Good morning.
Good morning.
Let us begin with prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Especially you have given these words of institution to teach us that your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has given his own body and his own blood unto death that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And he dispenses this free gift of the forgiveness of sins wherever his church is gathered around his word and sacraments. Teach us to treasure these very words that we might receive exactly what they promise, the forgiveness of sins. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Pastor Fisk's Without Flesh this morning. I've got kind of an outline here of some of the quotations and ideas for us to consider. But really the big, the big question for us today, right, was the catechism question we had last week, right? Where is this written? Or we might better say, for our consideration, what is written? Right. This is something that we as Lutherans, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we always want to start with and from and out of the words of institution themselves. Most church bodies that have a different view of the sacrament start with something else. So many of the Reformed, for example, will start with John 6, or they'll start with the assumption that physical things cannot deliver spiritual realities, or something like that. They start with something other than Jesus' actual words. And that's what these kind of three chapters are really looking at. What more could Jesus do? What more could Jesus say? And then what did Jesus actually say? So we're going to kind of look at that. Before we start, were there any questions from the reading? Is there anything that stood out to you? Any unresolved questions from last week?
I don't think so, but I'm really enjoying this book.
Awesome. Okay, well, we'll get started then. If we don't have any, seeing no hands raised. The chapter 4 starts with this quote from Hermann Sasse. The claim that the greatest, most profound, and most all-encompassing community of human history has been established by these unimpressive-looking sacraments is just as offensive to our thinking as is the assertion that God's Holy Spirit is given along this path. And yet, this is the case. For this reason, the Church herself remains an insoluble riddle for human reason, a pure article of faith. Dr. Sasse here puts very beautifully a point on the catechism. Right? When we confess the Apostles' Creed, what do we say? Do we say the Holy Christian Church is an institution with a bank, with property, and it's, you know, just as solid as the Federal Reserve? Or no, we don't say something like that. We say, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, right? That's how the Nicene Creed goes. Part of the confession there in the Creed is a recognition that the Church is not something that is, we can put it this way, right, as Sasse puts it, right? It's not something that is this impressive, grand human institution that's not going to die because it's so powerful and awesome. Instead, it's this piece of bread, this cup of wine, and a few words. And that is, you know, something that's what we say, I believe. Because it's very easy with something like, you know, the Roman Catholic Church to be like, ah, yes, that's, you know, that's the true church because they've got structure, they've got a clear authority line, they've got, you know, they've got the bishop, they've got the why am I forgetting his name? The Pope, we've got the Pope, we've got the Curia, the Cardinals, and the Pope. right? We've got the archbishops, the bishops, the priests, the deacons. You know, there's a clear hierarchy. Someone steps out of line, they get sent to a different parish. Someone really steps out of line, they get sent to a different diocese. It feels like it's something that's not going to go away, right? You know, the Vatican City has some of the I think it's per capita, like the most wealthy country in the entire world. And it's like a single square mile or something like that. I don't know, remember the precise. But it's just a few square miles of land with a giant wall around it. Which is fascinating, of course, given given the current Pope's stances on immigration, right? It's like, yeah, you can be very pro-immigration if you've got a giant wall protecting your... Right? A little bit of the hypocrisy there, right? People tend to leave Lutheranism for Roman Catholicism precisely for this reason, that they see it's got this edifice. If you've ever been to St. Peter's Basilica, I mean, it's greater than any other church on earth, I'm pretty sure. I mean, just the size, the scale, the art, everything is, you know, gilded, and the bodies in glass is weird. That's a little weird. But everything else is pretty cool. The Holy Spirit stained glass over the sacrament. I mean, it's beautiful. It feels like something that could never, ever, ever pass away. Right? And so people tend to kind of leave Lutheranism or other kind of Protestant church bodies because they see this great edifice. They're like, that's what we want. Or they abandon, and this is more what Soss is getting at here, right? They abandon the plain, humble elements that God has chosen. Men, words, wine, bread, water, right? These simple things. For something that is more impressive. Whether that's gold, whether that is, you know, in the form of banks and wealth, like the Roman Catholic Church, or if that is a perfect marketing strategy, and if we just get rid of those sacraments and God's law, well, then we can have something we can package and market really well. You know, this is the problem with, you know, if ever heard the term, right, the church growth movement, right? The whole idea there is that if we just remove the things that people don't like from Christianity, well, then we can have more Christians, right? If we usually what this comes down to is if we just preach the law a little less, and if we just have a little bit less of the scriptures, and we just kind of maybe get rid of the Lord's Supper or practice open communion or something like that. Well, if we just kind of massage it a little bit, right, we can have something that everyone loves. You know, kind of a lowest common denominator kind of idea, right? The problem with that, of course, is you water down the actual thing that is giving you the gifts, right? So if we say, if we just get rid of the law, people be breaking down the door. It's like, well, but the law is actually necessary. It has to convict us of sin. Like we need that. Likewise, if we get rid of, you know, closed communion, for example, it's like, but it says that you can take it to your harm. So we actually need to be aware of these things and make sure people are instructed in what the Lord's Supper is, that they're instructed in the law, that they're instructed in the gospel, right? All these kinds of things, people want to get rid of them because they're a little bit awkward, uncomfortable, right? But in getting rid of them, right, you abandon some of the things that are actually the means by which we're saved, right? The means by which God works salvation. So that's, you know, that's part of what, you know, that quote there with Sasa, the church is something that is an article of faith. It's not something that is an impressive business, an impressive bank, a building that will never fall apart. Right? It's the people gathered around Christ. And we can see this from Scripture here, right, from St. Paul. The natural person does not accept the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Part of our sinful nature is that we are always going to be looking at the things of God and wanting to reject them. That's part of what the sinful nature wants to do, because it sees them, it's like, that's stupid, right? And of course, here St. Paul is chiefly talking about the crucifixion. Because what is the crucifixion? It's Jesus suffering and being put to shame in one of the most brutal ways that mankind has determined they're going to execute criminals. It's not something that's wise. It's not something that's powerful. It's something that's weak. Something that is foolish to human reason. And yet, what does St. Paul say, right? It's by the power of the cross that we're saved. Right? That the crucifixion is God giving himself for us. But the natural person doesn't want to believe those things. Kind of moving on to the next point here. I'm going to read here a section from page 45.
A question on the previous part there.
Mm-hmm.
We can identify what the church is, and we can identify who's in the church, but we can't put those two together because it's by faith. The article of faith here is true.
Mm-hmm.
So we can say that the church is here at Faith Lutheran Church because they're gathered around word and sacrament, and that's where the church is. But we can't define who's in that church here at Faith Lutheran Church because it's by faith, because I may be fooling you.
Mm-hmm.
You may be fooling me. And so... Well, until eternity, we won't be able to put those two together.
Yeah, and that's one of the, hair-pulling kind of realities, right? Because if we, and there's lots of ways that is kind of applied and is important for our understanding of what the church is, because... We can get focused on trying to root out every single potential impenitent, whatever, right? But what does Jesus say in the parable, right? Of the sower and the tares, or the wheat and the tares, right? That he doesn't pull out the weeds because you hurt the wheat, and so the church has, right? You can see the. Like you put it, right? We're gathered around the word and sacrament. We don't fully know what that's going to look like, or what the church is or isn't, because people are. I'm saying it wrong. I don't know how to try to say what I was going to say there. But yeah, that's the idea that we have. There is the visible and invisible church that we don't. People tend to focus on the visible, right? And that's what, something like the Roman Catholic Church. It stands out as like a very impressive, visible thing. But that's not how, when we talk about the true church or the Holy Christian Church, that's not necessarily the reality that's present there.
Well, it's defined by the communion of saints as well.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
yeah.
Who's a saint?
Those who have been made holy by Christ.
Because that too is by faith.
Exactly. Which is why the natural man doesn't accept them. Because the natural man doesn't trust the things of God's word. He wants to see things that are impressive.
He's looking for proof.
Well, he wants things that are cut and dried is probably the wrong term, but we'll go with that. He wants things that are cut and dried. There's no...
Well, something that fits his understanding.
Yeah.
Which is really great.
Exactly. So kind of reading through here. I'm going to read this introduction to chapter 4. Hanging nailed to a cross, we find God in all his glory. Who could believe such a thing? No one. That's who. Despite ages of Old Testament prophecy, no one saw it coming. Despite years of face-to-face discipleship with a chosen band, no one believed the predictions. Despite the clarity of the New Testament documents, we hesitate to preach it still. Because it's unbelievable. Gods don't die. That is why we are obsessed with best practices. That is why we insist on changes in musical style. That is why I am actually concerned that some may question this chapter's doctrinal review, a process required by my church body's publishing system. Because when we find the gospel is unbelievable, we choose to forfeit its unbelievability in order to build a more pragmatic approach to God. Yet this is deadly. It is within the gospel's unbelievability that the true capacity for Christianity resides. It is because Jesus died for us, and yet against our broken reason and strength, that he dies does us any good. It is Christianity's impossibility that is also its historical tenacity. It is the preposterousness of Christ's resurrection that makes it able to save us at all. If it were not unbelievable, it could not destroy unbelief. If it were reasonable, it could not be used by God to create faith alone. And Pastor Fisk kind of then gets into really this chapter's like a lot. This chapter and the next chapter are looking especially at right. There's certainly people that are right. The term we use is higher critics, but those that kind of just reject God's word because of scientific concerns or because of historical reasons, or they just, you know, they kind of, they want to put reason above scripture. However, there's also, right, Bible believers, right, is generally the term we use here in America, right, Bible-believing Christians. And unlike the higher critics, right, we're not debating with them about whether Jesus really fed the 5,000, whether Jesus really raised Jairus' daughter, whether Jesus was really raised from the dead, if the Red Sea crossing actually happened. Like, we're not debating those things. Because they look at the words of Scripture and they want to take it seriously. They're not looking at it and going, well, obviously all these miracles are false, because miracles don't happen. But what's fascinating, of course, is the moment we get to this word, this is my body. Well, now we're in all kinds of hot water, because now these are the words that we want to interpret metaphorically, right? Not Revelation, even though Revelation 1 tells you these are signs. Instead, they want to go, well, obviously this is basically going to be the news report when the Antichrist is enthroned and everything goes down. Instead, you know, but then they come to the words of institution where Jesus doesn't give us a, by the way, this is a sign and a figure. I'm going to explain it later. So that's kind of
a different hermeneutic. They have a different way.
Exactly.
This foundational beyond the Lord's Supper. And when the Lord's Supper meets their human hermeneutic, then the hermeneutic takes place and you don't have it, what is being said there.
Precisely. Which gets us into chapter 5 then. Which I'm going to read this next quote from Sasa here. Scripture alone bears responsibility for the indisputably paradoxical nature of the assertions made in the Eucharistic dogma, meaning the Lord's Supper. A valid reason to depart from the literal understanding ought never be found in a philosophical argument against the possibility. The one and only justification for abandoning the literal sense, that is, of Scripture, would be the existence of a word of Scripture that teaches a different understanding. In other words, our division on the Lord's Supper between, for example, us and the Baptists is actually a division on hermeneutics. We've got a handy little definition here on the second page of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the name applied to that branch of theology in which the principles and rules are set forth by means of which we may discover the true sense of Scripture. Skipping there. The name hermeneutics is derived from hermeneuein, to explain, expound, interpret, or translate. Hermeneutics is a branch of exegetical theology and holds the same relation to exegesis as theory does to practice. Hermeneutics, right, is basically the theory of how we interpret texts. And hermeneutics exists in everything where we're reading something and determining what does it mean. So this isn't just something that exists in the church. You know, if you got a degree in English, you got a lot of mostly bad, pretty much all bad training in hermeneutics, because the stuff that's infected theological hermeneutics is the same stuff that's destroying our ability to read anything. But that's a separate talk. But it's a debate about hermeneutics, because it basically is, how do we think about interpreting Scripture, right? The debate we're always going to come back to is, what is my final authority? What is going to be my ultimate authority? When I come across something, a text of Scripture that confuses me, or is or I'm uncertain about, something that contradicts, or to put it more plainly, something that contradicts my theology, what am I going to do? Am I going to stick with the clear words, or am I going to go to human reason? Right? So that's where, if we look at the miracles, you know, if Jesus walks on water, am I going to say, people can't walk on water, therefore, Jesus is, you know, actually, there's this spiritual idea, but he didn't really walk on water.
Well, you could say, yeah, that's absolutely true. People can't walk on water.
But God can.
That tells you something about what you think the person of Christ is.
Right.
Exactly. Is he just another man, or is he actually God?
Is he both?
Because yeah, if Jesus was just a normal man and not the God-man, it totally makes sense. Yeah, I can't walk on water. You can't walk on water.
The hermeneutic places it somewhere in between, though. They have this saying, the infinite...
The finite cannot
contain the infinite,
mm-hmm.
Which means God, you know, cannot... be contained in a box, or mm-hmm. if you will, in a manger.
Yeah.
And there you suddenly have false doctrine concerning the incarnation. What was incarnate by the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's where we see, you know, this division of the Lord's Supper is not just the Lord's Supper. It's every article of doctrine, and chiefly the article on Christ, because. If our reason is what, if the principle that the finite cannot contain the infinite is the guiding principle of our theology, we're going to reject everything. You can't have the Lord's Supper. You can't have the incarnation. You can't have the atonement. Because the atonement becomes one man making offering for another man. It's not God offering his own blood for us. That it destroys the entire Christian faith. And this is the reality in a lot of these churches, right? They can kind of hold some of these things in tension for a little while, but eventually they go crazy. Eventually these things have to fall apart, because they've abandoned the clear sense of Scripture. And you can see this today with what's known as the mainline Protestant bodies. I mean, technically, the LCMS is considered a mainline church body, but we'll put that aside for a moment. But thinking about, you know, some of the big Methodist, Presbyterian, those kind of church bodies, right? What are they doing right now? Well, several generations ago, back in the Reformation, they abandoned the belief that they actually received Christ's body and blood in the sacrament. Now, as we watch that hermeneutical seed sprout and grow and infect their entire theology. Now they're gradually, in the last few hundred years, abandoning every other doctrine, right? Because the idea that the finite cannot contain the infinite, okay, well, if you apply it to the sacrament, you know, that's going to do damage. They're going to reject the sacrament as delivering Christ's body and blood to us. We give another generation, and now we're going to question the incarnation and the two natures in Christ, in the person of Christ. And then we're going to get to today, where now we're abandoning everything, right? Now, you know, they're abandoning every other doctrine, every other practice, every other teaching of Scripture. And they're all they have left is a vague idea of love, right? And that completely divorced from the actual love of God that was expressed in the fact that the second person of the Trinity became a man so that he might die, so that our sins might be forgiven. They've abandoned that, and all they have is an empty husk of this idea of love and acceptance, without any of the, without the actual kernel, right? It's like a walnut. It's like a walnut shell. You've got the shape, but the actual walnut itself is not there.
Should our argument be with others about concerning the Lord's Supper or concerning the hermeneutics we're using?
To be hermeneutics.
Yeah, because the Lord's Supper is an application of that hermeneutic.
Exactly.
Principles, how we interpret the Scriptures.
Precisely. Because, again, when they come to this, our gut instinct is to say, well, this is the only thing we disagree on. That's not true. We have a fundamental disagreement on the authority, the interpretation, the inspiration of Scripture. One or all of those are at play here, right? And the kind of the thing that Pastor Fisk gives us here right, well, so let's consider it this way, right? What more could Jesus say? The point here is, you know, if Jesus didn't want us to believe that this is his body, he could have very easily convinced us otherwise by simply saying, this isn't my body. Or by saying, this is figuratively my body. This is spiritually my body. This is allegorically my body, right? We have all those words in Greek that he could have used. You know, think about St. Paul in Galatians 4. He says, I'm going to allegorically interpret Isaac and Ishmael. And he goes on and explains it, right? But he tells you, this is an allegory. Consider when Jesus tells the parables. He says, you know, Luke will say, and Jesus sat down and told them a parable. And he said, the kingdom of God is like, right? He told you, I'm going to talk to you about the kingdom of God using an image. And it's pivotal. He used the word like. And then the gospel writer said he told them a parable, right? The Scriptures are always telling us and informing us when there is a metaphor or an image. And then sometimes too, right, when we have these metaphors or images, we often butcher them or abuse them. He gives the example in page 54 and 55, right? The Matthew, Mark, and Luke really botch it up. With great consistency, they take pains in every place to make sure that we understand. He put another parable before them. He told them another parable. All these things he just said in parables. Yet here, that is the words of institution, they lead us astray. Of course, Pastor Fisk is speaking sarcastically. Right? Because the Scriptures are always, whenever there's an image, they're always making the point, taking pains to emphasize this for us. He gives the example of the I am statements. Even the marvelous I am statements of John, often trotted out as a vaunted one-move checkmate to prove once and for all that it's possible for Jesus to use symbolic language, right? These only prove that Jesus was ingrained in the habit of explaining his symbols. Consider John 15, when Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. What does he immediately follow that up with? Whoever abides in me bears much fruit. What is Jesus doing? He says, this is the image, and I'm going to explain it. Consider John 10. I am the door. And by this I mean that if anyone enters me, he will be saved. Or again, in John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains it. I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he explains it. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. That's John 11, right? Over and over and over, when Jesus uses symbolic language, he, one, explains it, and two, he almost always tells you, or the gospel writers tell you, this is a parable, an image, a story, a sign, right? Not with the words of institution. He says, this is my body. I think if we have any questions on chapter 5, I think we'll move on to chapter 6.
All of this is expressed primarily, well, organization-wise, in the Nicene Creed, the second article. That's why it's so long, because the hermeneutics are required to be that precise about how you're speaking of who the second person of the Trinity is.
For us, it's a little bit tiring. You're like, true God, very good. You know, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father, right? It's this big list of things, but as you make a point, right? All of these things are very precise points that are drawn from Scripture, making the point about who Christ is, that our reason doesn't want to accept.
And so other groups would not ever accept the Nicene Creed as a statement of the Christian faith.
Well, and that's it's interesting with broader kind of non-denominational capital E evangelical groups these days. They're kind of starting to rediscover the creeds a little bit, it's fascinating because it's kind of like they're like, oh, these things are kind of handy. It's like, yeah, after 50 years of saying deeds not creeds. They're coming back to the creeds and going, you know, these were actually kind of helpful guides for our doctrine.
To a point.
You know, they'll kind of massage the baptism, I believe in baptism for the remission of sins part. We'll kind of ignore that. We'll set that one aside. Because obviously that contradicts Scripture. Like Acts 2 and, 1 Peter 3 or something like that. Right.
Well, they would say Jesus said that to the apostles, and that died out after the apostles left this earth. So baptism is
not
any big deal.
And that's where we see how much. And this is a rabbit hole, so I'm not going to go down this one, but I'm going to mention it. Right, American churches have by and large been infected by Quaker theology, which is Anabaptist theology. Right. When we study the Reformation, we talk a lot about the Anabaptists. It's important to recognize that these genealogically, the Anabaptists do not become the Baptists. Right. The Baptists are technically descendants of the Reformed churches. But what does get into American Christianity from the Anabaptists is the Quakers. Far more than just innocent purveyors of rolled oats, right? The Quakers are one of the most politically powerful, which is ironic, of course, parts of colonial America. And one of the things they do is they reject the idea that the sacraments are ongoing realities. So baptism and Lord's Supper are not things that the church is supposed to continue doing. They're things that the church abandoned, they were like first generation things, but really they were falling away because they were the husk. The sacraments were the husk. The reality, is something deeper. And that's kind of that's an interesting rabbit hole to go down, but we don't go down that. But I want to make that point because it's not that America was a bunch of Bible-believing Christians and then at some point in there everything went crazy. It's that from the beginning, American Christians, many of them were influenced by, right? Benjamin Franklin, for example, is a Quaker. A lot of the founding, some of the founding fathers were, but it was a very powerful part of our early colonial American, American theology that then eventually works its way into other denominations and infects them. For example, we talked about Pastor Muhlenberg, who was a pastor in early colonial America last summer. He writes extensively about his theological debates with the Quakers because they're just going crazy. But anyway, that note. Moving on to chapter 6 then. Now we need to actually look at the actual words of institution themselves. Because now the question for us is, what did Jesus actually say? Because what we've come to realize is that the Lord's Supper is not a symbol, because, one, Jesus doesn't tell us it's a symbol, when he always does everywhere else. And two, if it is a symbol, and this is the point that the second half of chapter 5 makes, if it is a symbol, then Jesus did a very terrible job of telling us what the symbol is. Because you ask 10 different theologians, different church bodies, well, what's the symbolism here? They're going to give you 10 different answers. Some of them are going to say, well, it's a symbol because the wine is red, and the bread, you know, is white, just like flesh and blood. Or someone say it's a symbol, it's a memorial service for his death. Well, someone's going to say, well, it's a symbol of just as there are many grains of wheat in one loaf, so we are one body, right? And so on and so forth. They're going to have all of these symbols, and there's certainly things that are. There's certainly symbolism going on there. But if we're going to say it's only a symbol, well, now we're stuck because, well, what was the actual symbol Jesus was trying to pass on? Because we can't agree on it. So we actually have to go to the texts themselves. When we go to the text, we notice, one, if we see there the bolded points, right? Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood in Matthew. Says, this is my body, this is my blood, in Mark. Says, this is my body, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, Luke. St. Paul writes that Jesus said, this is my body, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Right? Notice the words that Jesus actually says. He doesn't give extended explanations. He doesn't tell you, I'm speaking in parables. He doesn't say, this cup is like my blood. This bread is like my body. He says, this is my body. This is my blood. Of course, there's still one last fallback for the serious Bible-believing Christian to make, to defend.
One second. What's the ESV?
English Standard Version.
Is that the one the Missouri Synod uses now?
Yes.
Well, I have an issue.
Yes.
Because the word covenant is inappropriate.
Well, and what's frustrating is that, I don't know what the King James does, but
King James has it correct. I think
it has Testament?
It's almost the only one that is.
Oh, it does have Testament.
Yeah.
Nice. They actually get it right. Most modern English translations translate as covenant, and this is usually this comes down to educational theory, and of course false teaching. But they're going to cover it by educational theory, right? Because we have reading levels, and so we need to have vocabulary, and we want to make sure the vocabulary is simple, and we don't want to have translate a Greek word or Hebrew word in multiple different ways, and so. Covenant is kind of the general way to translate diatheke, so we'll translate it as covenant, so that it's the same, except when they don't translate it that way, which is absolutely infuriating, because I made the point on Wednesday, right? In Hebrews 9, it makes it very clear. They translate diatheke the way it should be translated, as will, or testament, as in a last will and testament. That's the way it should be translated here in the Words of Institution. They don't. I think the EHV, if I'm remembering correctly, It's probably the only modern translation that gets it right. Does the Christian Standard Bible have it as Testament? Covenant? A covenant, okay. Yeah. But EHV, that one was translated by pastors in the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. It's not technically the... It's not technically translated by the Wells, but by pastors in the Wells. And so it gets some of these Lutheran distinctives right.
A covenant is enforced while a person is alive. A marriage covenant.
Mm-hmm.
We promise to be together until death do us part. And when that death takes place, then you start a testament.
Yeah.
Because the last will and testament of the individual who has died now
goes into effect.
And so
exactly.
The Lord's Supper is not his death starts the New Testament.
Precisely. And that's another thing point on here, right? Is that a last will and testament, you know, is not the time where you get flowery and poetic. You're telling people, what are you to do when I die? What is my property? What happens to it? Who takes care of my kids if I die before they're, you know, reach adulthood? All those things, all those important questions. You don't mess around with something like that.
And so you say, take and eat.
Yeah.
That's my will for you in the future, all the way until the end.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's an ongoing reality. That's not a... This one night, take and eat. It continues until the end of the age, when we will partake in the marriage feast in His kingdom. It's an ongoing reality. It's an ongoing command. There's quite a lot right here in the words of institution themselves. Now, after being shown this data, of course, that Jesus says this is, and He doesn't have a like, or an as, or this is a parable, or this is a symbol, or this represents, it says this is, the last final position and fallback, the last trench they're going to go to, those that want to take a memorialistic or a spiritual eating position on the Lord's Supper, is this one. Well, Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, was speaking in Aramaic or Hebrew. And I hate to break it to you, but neither Aramaic or Hebrew has a state of being verb. Checkmate Lutherans. Right? What's the state of being verb? Am, is, are, was, were. Be, being, been. Right? It's the verb that tells you that one thing is another. Right? This cross is wood, right? So when I'm talking about this cross, I'm saying the material it is made out of is wood. If I took, you know, this is a recorder, you know, that tells you that when I say this, I'm saying the object in my hand, and then I'm saying the object in my hand is a recorder. That's what it is, right? They say, well, Hebrew doesn't have that, so checkmate Lutherans. And we have two main objections to this. One, there's a major linguistic thing. And I say this isn't just like Reformed people on Twitter. This is like Reformed people writing actual commentaries that are actually peer-reviewed. It's disgusting. I ran into this in a paper at seminary, and I was just completely floored that actual academics would take this position. That was back when I was naive. Now it doesn't surprise me. From a linguistic standpoint, first of all, just because Hebrew and Aramaic don't have a state of being verb doesn't mean they're incapable of communicating a state of being. So we see this all over the Old Testament, where Hebrew as a language likes to put words next to each other and the structure or the grammar or the syntax there is that it's a state of being verb, that it's implied. So it'll say, in Hebrews 6:2, for example, I, Yahweh. Right? And notice, all the Reformed have no problem, when they're translating from Hebrew, translating that as I am Of course, they translate as the Lord, because like Jews, they don't want to use God's name. They say, I am the Lord. I noticed it, right? They can translate it fine there.
Those of us who remember the Lone Ranger on television will remember that his Indian companion would say, me Tonto.
Me Tonto, yes, exactly.
There's no state of being verb there.
But you know very clearly, right? Yeah. So from a linguistic standpoint, if Jesus was holding bread and said, this my body, if that's what he actually said in Hebrew or Aramaic, whichever one he was speaking, right? Grammatically, syntactically, linguistically, that would be an implied state of being verb, right? Hebrew and Aramaic both act like that. They're not just going, oh, this sentence has two nouns that are just floating there, completely unconnected. So it's false on a linguistic level. But secondly, it's false on a theological level. Because guess what language the Holy Spirit has given us the Word of God in the New Testament in? Greek. He didn't give us it in Aramaic or in Hebrew. So if we're trying to get behind the Greek text of the New Testament to something that we don't actually have, to reject a doctrine that the Greek clearly teaches, who's God? Me. Me. I'm the final interpreter and determiner of the meaning of God's word. The Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire these words by the pens of the apostles in Greek. To say that the Holy Spirit or the apostles messed it up by adding the word is to Jesus' words undermines the entire Holy Scriptures, our entire understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, and it means that we're going to spend the rest of our entire lives chasing down these hypothetical rabbit holes and constructs for the rest of time, which is what current biblical academic theology is stuck doing. That's part of the long-term effects of in the Reformation, reformers like Zwingli and Calvin rejecting the clear meaning of the words of institution. Their theological ancestors, given several hundred years, have eventually gotten to the point where they question every single word of Scripture. And that means they have no certainty. They can never actually trust a single word of God's word. They're always going to be trying to get behind it. They're always going to be questioning it. They're always going to be rejecting it because it doesn't make sense. Right? So instead, we should believe that is means is, and that Jesus has forgiven us all of our sins, and that we are his beloved children. So let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.